Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, and we'll read here verses 9 through 17. Revelation chapter 7. We are concluding our studies of the Lord's Prayer and of the Heidelberg Catechism. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will begin a new series on the Canons of Dort. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. Palms means branches of the palm tree, a symbol of victory in those times. And cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light, meaning strike or hurt, on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Based on this passage of the Word of God and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized in Lord's Day 52 how to conclude our prayers. We'll read this time question and answer 128 and 129. Page 87 in the back of your Psalter. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What does the word Amen signify or mean? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. Let us now confess our faith with the Church at all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 76. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty, from there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Things by way of announcement and to remembering prayer. Brian Outsorn's Opa Verloop passed away yesterday. We want to bring before the Lord that grief. Also, Pastor Schumann of our St. George congregation has declined the call that was extended to him by Bornholm, and he has requested that the call extended to him by Abbotsford, which he declined in June, be re-extended, and has indicated that he intends to accept that call. So, there are two disappointed congregations this morning and one joyful congregation. So let us bring them also before the Lord. Let us pray. Holy God and King of Kings, Jehovah who reigns supreme, so that nations should bow and tremble and know that the King Almighty lives, just judgment to maintain, to rule his people righteously and faithfulness maintain. And how else could we respond than with the words we also sang? In holy beauty thou shalt bring thy praise to God with pleasure. And we confess, Lord, for everyone whose eyes have been opened and whose heart made new, that to sing the praises of the King of Kings in his holy royal beauty is pleasure And we pray tonight that we may take pleasure as we sing the praises of the living God, and as we hear the voice of the living God from out of the Word of God. And as that Word is opened, we pray, Lord, that that Word would enlighten us, that that Word would come powerfully, not just to our ears, but to our hearts, not just to give information in our minds, but to light a spiritual fire in our souls, that those who know the Lord may stand in awe of the God of glory and of the King of Kings, whose word is sure and whose kingdom is eternal, and it remains even though the floods of sin and rebellion lift up against that throne. Yet mighty is the Lord our God above the raging sea. And we still live on the battlefield. We are still in the middle of the ups and downs, the turmoils, the griefs, the sorrows, the pains, and the need. And we pray that we with Isaiah tonight may see the Lord high and lifted up, whose glory fills the heavenly temple and the earth, for the whole earth is full of His glory. Show it to us tonight, that we may see it, that it may be our food and drink, and that having tasted it, we would be prepared for another week of life in this present world. For we confess that all human glory fades, like the grass that is cut down, like the flower of the field that withers. We've been reminded of that again tonight. We think of Brian Outshorn having lost his opa to death. And we pray for him and we pray for his whole family circle. Lord, let thy word, which is the only thing that can speak light in the darkness, that can give comfort before the agony, grant that it may give them rich comfort. We pray for others also among us who are grieving the recent loss of loved ones. And we pray, Lord, that this God who gives salvation, who when death draws near, hears the prayer of those who cry to Him, would give such comfort and encouragement and hope tonight, even as we've read this passage that describes what all those who died in the Lord are doing and thinking and feeling even this very moment. Lord, what a reason it is to give thanks for all who are before that throne, all who have been saved by grace from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. So many that no man can count them. So great is the salvation of God, and so zealous and eager is the living God to save a multitude. And we pray that tonight too, those who do not know this God may be drawn to Him and recognize His kingship. We pray, Lord, for our seminary and for our students in Grand Rapids as they do their work, as they prepare themselves. John Prosay, Ken Pennings, Ian McLeod. Lord, equip them. We think of the vacant churches, especially in that one area of Ontario where there are six all within about an hour and a half drive of each other. And we pray, Lord, provide for their needs. Raise up for us men of God. Take some of our sons and exercise the requisition rights of a king and appoint them to the service of the living God. We pray for the congregation of Bornholm, which was disappointed today, and which, as a small, struggling congregation, desires greatly an under-shepherd. We pray for the congregation of St. George. Surely, that announcement will cause grief there too. And we pray, comfort them. Provide for them. Make it apparent to them that the great shepherd never leaves his sheep. And though he may move his servants around, he remains. Pray for the congregation of Abbotsford that has gone through a number of difficult things lately. Not only death of consistory members, but another with cancer. Another small, struggling congregation. Lord, bless, encourage them, help them, provide for them. We pray for our mission personnel and for all missionaries everywhere and for the evangelism that all godly people are to engage in the home, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, and in the family circle. Bless, Lord, those words. Pray that they may bear fruit and make us a people who are zealous to speak to others about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. We pray for thy grace, to be satisfied with thy will. We confess that it's not always what we want. Not that that's important. For our life is not our own. And our moments and our days are planned by us, for us by another who's the King of Kings. Lord, what a blessing it is to be the servants of such a King and to be the children of such a Father. And we pray tonight that as we hear about the character of this King and Father, it would enable us to sweetly submit to and take pleasure in the will of God, whether it comes by the events of our life or by the words of the Scriptures. Lord, provide for us in all our needs. As parents, we can sometimes be so overwhelmed by the needs of our children, physical, emotional, but especially spiritual. We can feel the weight of what it means to raise people made in the image of God, and yet people fallen into sin, people needing a Redeemer, people, little people, who do the wrong thing unless disciplined, nurtured, guided, trained, and renovated and made new by the grace of God. Lord, may we see to our joy that grace working in our children and grandchildren. Remember thy covenant. Fulfill thy promises, that even in the middle of our mistakes and shortcomings may sparkle the faithful grace of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We pray to confess our sins and to humble ourselves before thy divine majesty. Lord, we have failed in many, many ways. And this is not just a little accident or an oversight, but it's rebellion. It's pride. It's even the word of God calls sin hatred against the living God. How could we, who have been blessed in so many ways, respond in such a way to the living God? But we do every day, every hour, and every moment. We acknowledge that, Lord, in all our rebellion. Untwist the deceitfulness of our character, of our hearts, the blind spots in which we allow our sins to fester and rot and hide, the self-righteous spirit with which it's so easy to be offended or to notice the sins of another, which we can be so blind to our own. Oh, deliver each of us from the deceitfulness of our own heart, and grant that in the brightness of thy light we clearly may see ourselves, but more importantly, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're weak people. We are assaulted constantly spiritually. Temptation rages on the outside and on the inside. We slip and we slide our way through life, sometimes falling, often failing, and needing a shepherd whose rod and staff, whose hand and eye, whose word and grace restore, protect, and feed. And we confess that this is a congregation belonging to that great shepherd of the sheep. Grant that thy sheep may hear thy voice tonight and may know thee and have eternal life. And we pray this because we have come to a King whose grace and power are such that none in Jesus' name can ever ask too much. For we ask it in His name. And looking to Him, we can say, Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we may sing about the kingship of the Lord in Psalter 129. Blessed congregation of the Lord, you've all heard of or seen a grand finale. When a fireworks display takes place, the grand finale is the climax, the most spectacular part. And rather than firing off 3 or 4 rockets at a time, sometimes dozen and even hundreds soar into the sky at once. Rightly understood, there is something spectacular about the grand finale of the Lord's Prayer. Something that is meant to lift the heart, to look up with amazement and praise. But a grand finale can also be something musical, which is an even better illustration when it comes to prayer. And you can hardly find a better illustration of a musical grand finale than the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah, with its soaring ending in the word, Amen. And a good conductor will bring out the best of his choir and his orchestra, rousing to masterful volume and maximum impact. And there's something so majestically fitting about the music that goes with the words, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth," that it almost automatically lifts an audience to their feet. In fact, the first time Handel's Messiah was performed before the King of England, he automatically stood up during that part of the chorus. And since then, it is a tradition that is followed worldwide, everywhere, that the Messiah is sung. When you pause to consider the doxology that ends the Lord's Prayer with its soaring Amen, you could not better describe it than as a grand finale that lifts the triumphant heights and that ends with a resounding Amen that echoes with majesty. And that is how prayer is meant to end. And that is how prayer sometimes does end. In the experience of a believing child of God, you come to God and you pour out your heart, your doubts, your fears, your tears, your sorrows, your pain, your cares, your guilt, and your grief. And you find at the throne of grace new confidence, new hope, new courage, new resolve, so that you end with praise. How many a psalm doesn't end exactly there? That very change from need for grace to thankfulness for grace received. They reveal that the troubled, overwhelmed saint who cries out to the Lord ends by being overwhelmed not with this life, but with the goodness and the power and the faithfulness of his God. Most fittingly, then, the Lord's Prayer, too, begins with the Father in heaven and descends down into our need and the battleground we face in this present world. And then it climbs back up at the end to heaven and ends with God. That is the heart of prayer, that beginning and that ending, that bookends our need in this world. Let us listen one last time to Jesus' instruction on prayer. And this is our theme, the grand finale of the Lord's Prayer. We see a triumphant crescendo and then a resounding last note. The grand finale of the Lord's Prayer, a triumphant crescendo and a resounding last note. Now, as we consider this well-known conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, it has to strike you that the end is different. Until now, we've been considering the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, that is, the things we ask for from God. And whether it be the hallowing of his name or the coming of his kingdom or forgiveness or daily bread or deliverance from temptation. But now the tone switches and no longer are we asking from God, but we are praising God. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. First of all, the crescendo of the doxology presents us with a pleading ground. And simply put, that means saying why you would like the Lord to answer your requests. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We see that in the little word for, which explains the reason or the basis of that request. Now, children and young people are very good at this. For example, your child wants to stay up a little longer and wants to enjoy a certain kind of dessert and wants to have a certain product or toy. They can organize their arguments like lawyers. A whole list of reasons are spelled out. Shows you how much creativity and desire goes into that request. What pleading grounds do we have as we conclude our prayers? Well, the only ones we can find by looking on the inside are helplessness, need, and guilt. We come humbling ourselves before God's majestic presence with nothing to offer him, only the daily need for daily bread, for daily sins, the daily need for protection from temptations that we're facing for the 100th or the 1,000th time and still cannot defeat without help. We have no rights as sinners. We cannot depend on ourselves, because otherwise we wouldn't be praying at all in the first place. For this reason, even a believer can sometimes feel unsure of himself or herself in prayer. And the point here is not what should be, but what sometimes is. And do the children of the Heavenly Father really need pleading grounds in prayer? Do we have to try to persuade God to hear these petitions that He Himself has taught us? Are we dealing here with an unable or an unwilling God who says, well, you can't be sure if this is for you or not? Not at all. God fills our mouth with this pleading ground because He wants to teach us to plead outside of ourselves and to plead His own character. Not because God needs flattery from us and compliments from us to butter Him up to get Him to take an interest in His own children, but in order that God might, in putting these words in our mouth, raise the sometimes feeble, trembling faith of His children to renewed confidence. Listen to how our catechism wisely explains the end of the Lord's Prayer. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of Thee, because Thou, being our King and Almighty, art able and willing to give us all good. And again, is this not how the Psalms end? They move from the desperate situation of our weakness to remembering who God is for His own, and to renewed praise and trust. And God gives us these very things about Himself here, so that our faith might climb up to Him with new courage. For these pleading grounds are not bribes that unlock the gates of heaven, but they are gifts and helps sent to us by heaven that we might climb to the throne of grace. Listen to this three-part pleading ground, these three basic truths that are emphasized throughout Scripture again and again. The first part is this: for Thine is the kingdom. And the Catechism interprets it like this, that God is willing to give those requests that are according to His will. What could be more according to His will than the prayer He Himself has taught us? You've heard it again, those six petitions. Everything you can imagine, think, feel, or need is captured in them. Is there anything you could need that falls outside of the category of God's name, kingdom, will, your daily bread, forgiveness, and temptation? But why does our catechism say that we see in this word, kingdom, God's willingness? Because a king has the responsibility to take care of his people. The king is the father of his people. And when you see the God to whom you pray as both your father and your king, you have a double claim on him. Children may and should expect their parents to provide all their needs. And so should the servants of the King of Kings. And if God did not spare His own Son, but freely gave even Him up to the suffering and death of the cross, then God would do anything to help His own adopted children. Have you ever thought about that? Those of you who have a son or sons, would you sacrifice the life of your own son to help someone else? There's not a person here who would do it. I wouldn't. But God did. And what greater proof of His willingness could we need? And to say Thine is the kingdom has become especially meaningful since the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. In this chapter, the theme is the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the difference that that ascension has made in this present world. Satan, who was called in this chapter the great dragon, is hurled out of heaven. He's no longer allowed to enter there because of what Christ has done. And now in verse 10, that is explained for us like this. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. Christ sits on the throne as king to destroy sin and Satan and darkness. And the moment someone first turns in faith to Jesus Christ, you have become a citizen of heaven. And heaven always steps in for its citizens. A few years ago, fighting broke out in the nation of Lebanon, and several thousand Canadian people of Lebanese origin were stranded there. The Canadian government hired ships and rented planes and spent time and money and effort to get them all safely home again. And Prime Minister Harper repeatedly reassured Canadians in the news that this government will do whatever it takes to get you home. And every believing person who has fled for refuge to Jesus Christ is not just a child of the Heavenly Father, but a citizen of the kingdom of God, and has a God-given reason to expect the King to labor for his own. And that's why the Lord Jesus could teach his disciples in the upper room that they could ask for anything in his name. John 14, verse 13 is one of the places where he does that. In these verses, Jesus has just told the disciples he's going to the Father, and that has struck them as the worst news they've ever heard in their lives. But he wants them to understand that it's the best news they've ever heard. For based on his work on the cross and his being seated there at the right hand of God as the King of Kings, he encourages his disciples to pray with these words in verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means more than just to include the name of Jesus in your prayer. It means to pray as someone who is in Christ, connected to him, and therefore sharing with him in all his gifts. It means to go to God and, reverently speaking, say, Jesus Christ sent me to ask for this. And again, God, of course, already knows that. But he teaches us to say it because we so easily forget. And we no longer are convinced of or feel the willingness of God like we should. And so God puts these very words in our mouths to encourage faith to soar to triumphant confidence in him in prayer. Do you see what a wonderful plea God puts in your mouth? For that pleading ground, O people of God, is not your own feelings. They are sometimes hot and sometimes cold, and sometimes you feel God near and sometimes you don't. And your pleading ground is not that you what you promise to do for God if he will hear you. And your pleading ground is not that you want it so very badly. Your pleading ground is this: the miracle of a willing God who's the King of Kings and who delights to hear his children and his citizens when they pray. He is not annoyed. He is not tired. He is not busy. He is not distracted. We as parents sometimes can be too stressed and too unwilling or too unable to delight in the requests of our children through no fault perhaps of our children. I'm not speaking now, of course, of whining or things that need to be dealt with by discipline, but those times when a willing child doesn't find a willing father, but an unwilling earthly father or an unable earthly father. But God never has those moments. And even when he's disciplining his children, his ear is tuned to their cry. And that very discipline is an expression of his willingness and attachment to his own. What you feel is irrelevant. God's is the kingdom. And that does not mean, of course, that God is obligated to give you everything you ask. Just like an earthly father sometimes refuses a request because father knows best. His is the kingdom. And a king has the right to rule his people as he sees fit. And who could question God's right to do that? And yet even then, you can trust that the sovereign decisions of the king are made by someone who has at the same time a fatherly heart. What you really need, he will certainly give. In fact, he gives it often even before we think of asking it. Look at Isaiah 65 and verse 24. Isaiah 65 and verse 24. Here God is describing the blessings of salvation to his people. And he speaks here amazing words that every believer can say. These things have been true often in my life. Notice verse 24 of Isaiah 65. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. There are times when a believer forgets or doesn't feel like asking for something from God, and God gives it anyway. Is that an unwilling God? That's a God who's even more willing to give than we are to ask. When you pray, for thine is the kingdom, God is reminding you for your sake who He really is. Oh, how could such a promise that is given in that very petition not lift your heart in crescendo towards that King? Maybe your life right now feels like it's been broken in 1,000 pieces. And you pray moment by moment for things to change, and you wonder, is it ever going to return to normal? And a secret doubt enters your heart. Is God willing to hear me? Wouldn't He have changed things already if He's really willing? And the words, thine is the kingdom, put those fears to rest. For they mean that God has things to teach you and to give you, even when you go through difficult times. His is the kingdom, also in gifts of suffering, sorrow, and tears. Yes, tears are His gifts too in this present world. For even though we read at the end of our scripture reading that He will Himself one day wipe them all away, for now He sends them and for now He uses them. And your sorrows are gifts from the One whose is the kingdom. Are they not precious things through which you learn about your King and Heavenly Father, treasured knowledge that you wouldn't trade for any earthly price? But the second part of the pleading ground is that the power is also God's. Someone who's willing to help you, but who's powerless, is of no use to you. The specialist who says, you need surgery and you have to have it within 2 weeks or it's too late, but my schedule's full. I would love to help you, but I can't. I'm not available. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, for thine is the power. Didn't He say it Himself as He left earth to sit on the throne? All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And that's why you can read, for example, in Revelation 19, that Jesus Christ is called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He who spoke the whole universe into being simply by commanding it to appear, the thoughts of His mind flash into existence in all their marvelous craftsmanship, beauty, and wonder. Children, just imagine someone learning to ride a bicycle without any training wheels, and you get on, and your dad holds on to the back of that bike, and you're a little bit frightened, and you feel yourself wobbling and tipping, and he says, I'm holding on to you. Don't worry about it. You just look ahead. And you pedal, and you hold on, and my hand is right there. When God teaches His adopted children to pray, thine is the power, that is exactly what He is saying. What a wonderful word He wants to put in your mouth in prayer. And the third part of the pleading ground is this, for thine is the glory forever. For children of this Heavenly Father, for citizens of this Heavenly Kingdom, that has got to be your heart's desire, isn't it? Is that your heart's desire? Considering all that God is for you, don't you long that He would get the glory and that all others would see Him this way too? The pleading ground, the whole Lord's Prayer, focuses on the honor and glory of God. When all we have to offer God are sins, weaknesses, and helpless need, dependence every moment, what an opportunity every moment of life becomes to set on display the willing and able God who overflows with good gifts to His children. And that's why when it's over, every child of the Heavenly Father will join the crowd in Revelation 7 to worship, and the focus will be not what wonderful people you all are here before my throne, but the focus will be not I ran a good business and I raised decent kids and I had a great house and I did all right in school. No, we read, we heard the theme song of heaven. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power be to our God forever and ever. And when John asks, who are these people? The angel says, these are the people who came out of great tribulation. That great tribulation is not the description of a 7-year period before Jesus returned, but of the entire period between the first and second coming. For life in this world is the great tribulation. And yet these people before the throne have all made it. Their robes are washed white. All their sins are covered by the blood and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Their tears are wiped away. Their fears are gone. So often those fears have been an unwelcome guest in their home and in their hearts and in their thoughts. But they're all gone, never to return. And their songs rise up triumphant, giving to God the glory for His salvation. For He will be glorified by it all. He will be glorified, people of God, in your obedience, because it was helped and enabled and taught by His Holy Spirit. And He will be glorified in forgiving your sins and disobedience. He will be glorified in how you used your joys to His honor, and glorified by how you endured sorrows and trials with His help. Glorified by the trust you put in Him, and glorified by the doubts you had that turned out to be unfounded, because He was willing and faithful, even when you doubted and wavered and feared, and even when you suspected Him instead of trusting Him. Do you see yourself standing among that crowd? I ask this of every believer tonight. Your heart's desire is to glorify God more. And when you think of how poor and feeble your ability to do that is, you long for more. Isn't that one of the marks and evidences of God's saving work in someone's life? And you grieve when you think, I should glorify Him. I want to glorify Him more, and I fall short. Do you realize that God is going to be glorified by every single event of your life? No matter what happened. And no, this isn't a license to sin. That would be a perverse twisting of this precious truth. And if that's the only application someone makes of this, then something's very wrong. The Apostle Paul speaks of such people in Romans 6 who said, well, let us sin then, that grace may abound. And the Apostle adds, their condemnation is just. And yet, having delivered that warning, Christ's is the glory. And not one of His children can rob Him of a moment of glory when everything's said and done. You can dishonor His name in the here and now. You can fall short of the glory of God, and you do every time you sin. But when He finishes saving you to sin no more, He will wipe away all those seeming temporary stains that our sins put on His glory now. Do you realize that when you pray, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory, that you are confessing that God will one day put you before that throne in that way too? Well, how could such a foretaste not lift up your heart when you pray? What more could you want as a pleading ground in prayer than those three precious truths? And that precious truth is meant to give the richest comfort to everyone who is the Lord's, but oh, it warns tonight the unrepentant, the hard-hearted, the careless, who aren't worried about the glory of God. Do you know that if that's you, God will get glory in your life too? If not in your salvation, then in your condemnation. His righteousness and justice will be glorified eternally. And as you groan to all eternity, your groans and your weeping and the gnashing of your teeth will simply be another way of saying to all eternity, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And that'll be the last thing you want to say, but it'll be the only thing you'll ever be able to say to all eternity. Maybe you're living right now as if to say, mine is the kingdom, and mine is the power, and mine is the glory, even if that glory is only as small as one home. And I can do what I want, and I'm the self-made man or woman, and I steer my life, and I'm the captain of my fate. And I'm in charge. Oh, no, you're not. You're just a little creature in the hands of Almighty God. He rules history, and it is His story. And you are a sinner, the hands of an angry God who would be justified in judging you for your sins. How can you do anything else tonight than crumble when you hear these things about Him? His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Oh, now there's still time. Now Christ is the King of Kings, still sends messengers to preach to you tonight so that you would believe and you would repent. Oh, don't be so foolish. Ask God to glorify His grace in you, to humble you before it's too late. Plead for His mercy while there's still time. There's another part to this doxology of the Lord's Prayer. We've seen that it provides a triple pleading ground, but the words, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," also are an expression of hope. We already started to touch on this in covering the words, "Thine is the glory." But here we focus on this little word, "forever." A believer may pray, knowing he's on the right side of history, knowing she's on the winning side. And often our troubles drive us to our knees, but we don't seem to be winning. And sometimes the news and the conversations and the developments in society make us say, are we on the winning side? And at times the spiritual battlefield of this world or the battleground in here can drive you to sorrow and to a sense of loss. But it's not forever. In fact, the word "forever" is attached to, as part of God's answer to all the prayers here in this Lord's Prayer. How does hope help prayer? Well, one commentator uses this example. He says, imagine two people working at a terrible job, 80 hours a week, nearly every moment consumed with hard labor, a terrible work environment. And the people you work with are hard to get along with. And the boss drives you and you sigh under that. Suppose you knew that you would do this only for 1 year and then you're going to get a bonus. And the one man is promised $100. And the others promised $15 million. Do you think the end in view would make a difference of how they experience the present? The one would come home a cynic, a pessimist, gloomy, life's not worth it, life stinks. And the other would deny himself, and he would labor, and he would keep telling himself, it's only a year, and then everything will be different. Hope is what enables you to keep going when it's hard. And the hope of a believer and a child of God is far greater than $15 million. It's the hope of the glory of God. It's the hope of a new earth where sin will never enter. It's the hope of rejoicing in God without end. It's the hope of knowing His name will be hallowed and His kingdom will come and His will be done. And temptation and sin will be forever in the past, and daily needs will never again be a burden, but daily gifts will only be fresh reason for praise. And you'll be able to do eternally what we say, to bring God's praise with pleasure. And when God teaches you to pray, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. He wants you to get off your knees and live in triumphant hope. The third aspect of this triumphant crescendo found in the last words of the Lord's Prayer calls for praise. When you say, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power and the glory, you're not just pleading it, you're not just hoping in it, you are praising it. So sure are all these things that you can praise God even for what you do not yet see by faith. In fact, it is true already now. And that is why when you pray this, you are joining the church in heaven as they pray and as they sing, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. And in that way, the Lord's Prayer finishes with a crescendo of hallelujahs. Have you ever noticed how often the people in heaven use that word in the book of Revelation? And if you say that with your eyes closed, then isn't that what you should say and live with your eyes open to? And shouldn't praise become a lifestyle in which you seek to let your moments and your days be spent in praise? And in that way, praying, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," encourages holy living. Isn't it so good sometimes when you're overwhelmed simply to just sing about the greatness of the living God? The grand finale of the Lord's Prayer contains a triumphant crescendo, but it also has a resounding final note. A note that echoes even after prayer is over and done. And just like the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah, the Amen in the Lord's Prayer ends with a sudden, powerful cutoff that resounds even after it's all said and done. And that's our last point, a resounding last note. Now, that little word, Amen, may well be the most well-known word in the English language and indeed in the world. It's one of the few words that's used in every language. That's because instead of being translated, it is simply a Hebrew word spoken as is. Now, usually to us, the word Amen signals the end of the prayer or the end of the sermon. And when a toddler hears at the dinner table Dad say, "In Jesus' name," then sometimes that little boy will blurt out the Amen or even say in church, "Are we done now?" In practice, that little word Amen is like a period that ends a sentence. Spoken almost to people, if you will, as if to say, "Well, you can open your eyes now, you can grab your Psalter, you can stand up." And yet, that is to miss the depths and the riches of this little word, Amen. For in prayer, Amen is not spoken to people, and it's not a signal to people, but the Amen is directed towards God. It's not a period at the end of a sentence, it's an exclamation mark. That Amen spoken to God has two sides to it. In the first place, the Amen is a confession of faith in God. The Hebrew word from which we get Amen is the same root word translated faith or confidence. When the Bible says that Abraham believed God, in the Hebrew it literally says, Abraham amened God. To believe God is to trust that He is trustworthy. It's as if you say to God when you say Amen, "Everything that's been said is perfectly true and trustworthy." And by saying Amen, you are supposed to be putting your trust in the trustworthy God. And this is the same word the Lord Jesus used in all His verily sayings, to use King James language. Every time He's saying verily, verily, literally in the Greek, He's saying this, "Amen, amen, I say to you." When you say to Amen to God, what you're supposed to be saying is this: God is perfectly trustworthy and great, and everything He has said, He will do. It's actually a confession of faith wrapped up into one little word. And when you end a prayer with Amen, you are saying, "I'm convinced that God has heard my prayer." The Catechism puts it like this: Amen signifies, "It shall certainly and truly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I even feel in my heart that I desire or want these things from Him. He has taken notice, whether I feel it or not, whether I see it or not, whether I think the doors of the throne room are open or whether I feel like they're closed. That prayer has pierced the heavens, even if I thought it fell with a dull thud back to earth." Psalm 34 puts it like this: "The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous, and His ears attentive to their cry." Imagine a little toddler. He's been put upstairs in his crib for a nap. And as the time comes that he usually wakes up, there's a mother's ear that's cupped and waiting for the first rustling sound or cry. And when you say Amen, what you're saying is, "That is who God is for me." And you're admitting to reality. And that doesn't mean, of course, that feelings are irrelevant. What child of God would deny that there are times when your heart is melted in prayer? And when that Amen really is a resounding last note, a spiritual exclamation mark at the end of a prayer. And yet that word reminds us, that word amen, that God hears not based on the feelings of his children at the moment of praying, but based on what he says and does in Jesus Christ. And the ultimate secret to this resounding word, amen, is in fact the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. And here, the Apostle Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why he had to change his own plans. He promised he was going to stop by and see them on his way to Judea. But then things came up that forced him to change his plans. And people were saying, yeah, well, Paul, you can promise all kinds of things, but it's just empty talk. And he just promised that to make us feel good, not because he actually was going to do it. Some people were even coming to the conclusion, well, maybe the promises of God that Paul talks about aren't all that firm either. And the apostle calls on God as his witness that he sincerely promised and planned to come. But then he goes on and defends the trustworthiness of God's own promises in verse 20 like this. For all the promises of God in him are yea or yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Here's another way to translate it so that you get the idea here. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, and that is why it is through him that we speak our amen to God for his glory. God speaks trustworthy promises. And when he says yes, he means yes. And his yes to all of his promises makes it possible for his own to turn to him and to say, amen. They will certainly come true. And that amen in Jesus Christ glorifies God. For the sure, firm confidence of the amen comes from the total trustworthiness and faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. And every time you say amen, you are really to be confessing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to God first of all. Have you ever stopped to think what you're saying when you say the word amen? Doesn't that make an amen on the lips of an unbeliever actually a mockery? He says amen, but she doesn't mean it. The unbeliever says the amen to people rather than God, turning that word on its head. Should and may even such people say amen? Yes, but this time, believingly. Not just as a stop word to mark the end of a prayer. The second part of the amen is that it's meant to be an expression of sincerity. When you say amen, you are also saying to God, I really mean what I said. And that's not the most important part of the word amen. It's not the first thing that it means. For the most important part is this, that God's promises are through Jesus Christ as Savior. Yes and amen. And they are so whether I feel them to be so or not. But the sincerity of the person using the word amen is a secondary part of its meaning. And in that sense, an amen can also be a very appropriate response when someone else prays and you say amen with them to confess that their words express what is in your heart towards the Lord as well. Notice 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. Here, the apostle is giving some important principles on how to worship, and one of them is that you have to speak in an understandable way so that the people you are leading in worship can respond the right way. And listen to how he puts it in verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, meaning praise God, how shall he that occupies the room or place of the unlearned or the uninformed say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? This shows us that in the churches of the apostles, they had the custom of saying the amen together after prayer or preaching. And that should at least make us wonder, have we lost something of the richness of that word amen in practice? There is nothing wrong with that kind of a verbal response. In fact, it too can be confession, a sincere confession of faith that expresses a uniting together in sincere prayer. And it too is a word not spoken to people, but together to God. And in that way, this little word, Amen, forms a resounding final note in the grand finale of the Lord's Prayer. The triumphant crescendo gives way to the resounding confession of faith in a trustworthy God into an Amen that is meant to linger in the air and in your soul when you pray. And this is what it means to pray, to end up with this grand finale of faith. And that also concludes our studies of this perfect prayer. Who but the Son of God could summarize the entire life of prayer in a petition so short and simple that a 2-year-old can easily memorize it, and in words that are rich and deep enough that the most seasoned child of God can say every time through it, what a treasure to hear again. Even a seasoned saint can hear them again with spiritual pleasure and delight. Have you learned these lessons taught in Christ's school of prayer? Stories told of guests in a luxurious hotel, and they were disturbed by a little girl who was plunking and thundering on the piano all the time. And a couple of them complained to the manager and said, "Can you please put a stop to that noise?" And he said to them, "Well, I'm sorry, but her father is one of my best customers. You have to talk to him yourself when he comes in." So the father returned and he heard his daughter thumping and pounding on the piano, and he came up to her and he put her on his lap and he put his hands over hers and he had hers rest on his. And then he took and he played beautiful music on that piano with her hands resting and moving along with his. And isn't that what every child of God needs in prayer? And in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus himself folds our hands in his and he produces the beautiful music that ends with this triumphant, resounding, grand finale. Do you feel like in your life you're just sort of plunking away like that little girl at prayer? You don't have to just bang away. Listen and learn from this great passage over and over again. For the same Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, and through whom we are taught to say amen, takes your hands and he folds them in his. And he says, this is how you pray. Have you learned to pray? Unless you learn to pray, do you realize where that leaves you spiritually? A professing Christian without prayer is like a fish without water. A professing Christian without childlike reverence for and confidence in the Heavenly Father, expressed in personal prayer, is like a child who doesn't breathe. It's cause for immediate alarm, for CPR. For frantic effort. But who could not be melted by what this King of Kings teaches us in prayer, so that you pour out your heart to him and learn to say in, through, and with him, amen.
Thank you.
us pray. Gracious and almighty God, who has done so much, who is so very great, we feel like beginners when it comes to prayer, like that little girl trying to make music and thunking and hammering and pounding. Now we need the Lord Jesus through this prayer to put his hands on ours, or to let our hands ride on his, as he teaches us. This is prayer. Lord, teach us continually to pray. And teach us to focus on the God to whom we pray, and to find in him what we need, to thaw and melt our hearts, and to make our lips and lives overflow with this grace and this goodness and this truth. Lord, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your God and King adore. What a great King we serve. For this world does not belong to its inhabitants, to its rulers, to its authorities, or even to the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, who corrupt and agitate and perform their terrorist actions. But this is the Lord's kingdom and world. And teach us to see that in everything. And as we pray, to rest quietly in him. And we give thanks that we are taught the language of faith, even in the little word amen. A confidence that swells from a God-centeredness. Lord, teach us that holy confidence, so that we will pray that way, so that when we say the word amen, it won't be a period, but an exclamation mark. And so teach us to pray that our hearts are roused to such a response to this great God. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And grant that not one person would be able to leave unmoved, indifferent and careless, but draw them all to this throne of grace and this God in moving, believing prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name.